Beloved congregation of the Lord, there was once a French queen whose words became a driving motive during the French Revolution. Historians aren't quite sure which queen it was, but they do agree it was one of them. She was told her people were starving. They had no bread to eat, and bread made up a good 60% of their diet. And the royal house was begged, please ease our tax burdens and fees so that we can eat. But caring only about her own luxuries, she sneered, well, if they have no bread to eat, let them eat cake. Never mind that the same flour needed to make the bread is needed for the cake, and the people couldn't afford either one. That royal house cared only about itself. But our text presents us with a very different picture. It tells us of the servant of the Lord who will serve God and us by saving people, by making all God's promises of gifts and grace come true. He will act so wisely and so successfully that all the amazing promises of Isaiah 52 are now reality. God will reign by sending a servant to save sinners. That French queen treated her people as slaves who should die for her. But God sends a servant, Philippians 2 even calls him a slave, who takes the form of a slave. Christ is the eternal Son of God. Humbles himself to the bitter, shameful death of the cross. The queen was brutal towards victims of her own power. She treated them as trash under her feet. God sends a servant, not to save victims, but sinners from themselves. And therefore, kings, rather than sneering at him, will in the end shut their mouths in complete astonishment. For he will do something unheard of, something that has never entered into their hearts to bring about salvation. It's unthinkable to the world. It's mysterious how the weakness, suffering, death, and service could be the highest form of rule of all and produce such salvation and such success. But it does. Let's explore then the good news of God's suffering servant with this theme, the mystery of Christ's saving suffering. We see his immeasurable glory, we see his appalling suffering, and we see his glorious salvation. You know, we're so used to hearing about the cross of Christ and the sufferings of the Lord Jesus, we sometimes forget the mystery and the wonder of it. We'll hear about this suffering usually for 7 weeks leading up to Good Friday. And that's how our students are taught. We preach the cross every Sunday in some form. Christian music is filled with it. Expressions like there is power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. Or, O sacred head, sore wounded, with grief and shame weighed down. We sing about the blood of Christ and glory in his suffering. We sing things like, though so despised and gory, I joy to call thee mine. We shouldn't forget how astonishing and how shocking his suffering is. Ravi Zacharias, the Christian apologist, was once speaking to students at Yale University. I listened to the live broadcast. I was a college student myself at the time, and during the question period, one young Ivy League snob asked with a sneer, how can the death of a man save anyone? It completely defies the wisdom of this world. It makes no sense to those who don't understand the good news of Christ. And frankly, we can't totally explain it either. It blows the mind. Isaiah 53 will show us the intensity of the suffering of Jesus Christ, and we should be saying with the poet in these weeks, amazing love, How can it be? And right at the start, to produce this awe in us, the text begins with the glory of Christ in verse 13. You realize that this is a startling beginning. It's a story read back to front. Instead of building up to the conclusion and leaving you to wonder how it's all going to work out, this story begins with the conclusion. Imagine reading the last chapter of a book and then going back and reading the book. You might say, well, that kind of spoils the story, doesn't it? Takes away from the interest with which we read it, but not in this text. Our text does this. It begins with the final chapter first. And that should increase our awe and amazement. Because the servant of the Lord that's described here in verse 13 towers so high above us that what is said of him here can only be said of Almighty God. We're told in three words, he shall be exalted, extolled, and very high. Two of these three words are used in Isaiah 6, where the living God is described as high and lifted up, where his glory fills the temple, where the holiest and the mightiest of the angels cover their faces and chant with awe, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And Isaiah gets one glimpse and hears one round of that chant, and he falls on his face like a dead man. He covers his face and he cries out, "Woe is me! I'm coming apart! I've seen the King in his glory, the Lord of hosts." That's who the suffering servant is. Because John tells us that Isaiah saw Jesus on the throne. Let's not have this cheap, silly talk that wants to create the cute idol of a user-friendly God. Claiming that God's love cancels out his holiness and takes away any awe we should feel as creatures and dread we should feel as sinners before his throne. Our text describes here this servant as high and lifted up. Therefore, his service is not one of weakness. This is no mere man. Only God is described in the three Hebrew words used here in the Psalms and the prophets. And this servant of God, as we'll see in the next verse, is a man. But he's God. He has all the glory of God. Imagine an anthill, children, next to the highest mountain in the world, Mount Everest. It wouldn't even show up on the picture. Any picture big enough to show all of Mount Everest will not show the anthill. And this is the glory of the servant of the Lord, of Jesus Christ in the flesh. All other glory evaporates. All other power and glory are invisible when you consider the one who sits on the throne. To use Isaiah 40, all the nations of the earth combined are like a grain of sand on your bathroom scales. It doesn't register. The weight of his glory is that big. Oh, people of God, this is the one in whose hand your salvation is. You sometimes get weary. You think of your sin in quiet despair. Will I ever be free of this weakness and foolishness? Shall my unbelief and my pride and my prayerlessness and my sin ever be destroyed? This is the one in whose hand God has placed your salvation. No wonder we're told in verse 13, he shall deal prudently. That means he will act so wisely and so successfully that he will succeed in everything he plans and intends to do. No earthly king can ever say this. No premier or president has ever said, I've been able to do every single thing I wanted to do, and all my plans and proposals and laws and actions were 100% successful. No earthly ruler says all my decisions were for the best. Every elected ruler of the nations of the earth eventually no longer passes the smell test and has to go. But this king is on the throne forever. Nothing and no one shall stop him from doing what he wants. Shall the anthill topple Mount Everest? Shall a candle eclipse the light of the noonday sun? Shall a hurricane be turned back by a grain of sand? 1,000 times no. Then no one can turn aside Jesus Christ from his saving purposes. And that's why verse 10 of this same chapter has described his work like this. The Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations. The ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Children, imagine an arm wrestling competition. There's this big, burly man that sits down and he rolls up, takes off his sweatshirt, and he's got one of these sleeveless t-shirts on. And you see these massive biceps, shoulders, big, strong hands. And his competitor for the championship round takes one look and says, I'm not arm wrestling that. I give up. When we consider the cross of Christ in the coming weeks, we should see Almighty God the Son bear his arm. One look at that holy arm and you must realize he shall win. And that's the one who suffers on the cross and dies. The exalted Lord of glory is the suffering servant of the Lord. A couple of years ago when I preached through Psalm 22 for our Passion series, that psalm that so intensely describes the emotions and the experience of Jesus Christ on the cross, I had someone say to me, I almost found it too intense to listen to. It hurt me, he said, to hear how much he had to bear. God says, listen carefully when you consider that suffering. This my servant is the Lord of glory, dealing very prudently. This is not defeat. This is glorious victory. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? The wondrous cross is the place on which the Prince of Glory died. This is the mystery of godliness, to quote Timothy in the New Testament, of salvation. This is the holy ground on which we should take off our shoes as we sit before the cross in these coming weeks and cry out, Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty. That's the answer to the Ivy League snob. This isn't just the death of a man. This is the death of the living God in the flesh. Any other death would be a defeat about which we should weep rather than sing. But this death is the death that destroys death. This death is the death that makes eternal life possible. This death is worth singing about. Because in it the wisdom and power of God are revealed. Stand in awe. See the glory of God in the suffering of Jesus Christ. We need that reminder right from the start. Because without any warning, suddenly and abruptly, the text moves from Christ as God on the throne high and lifted up to Jesus Christ on the cross. And we're to face that with shock and astonishment. Him? On a cross? The throne suddenly seems to vanish in the graphic flashback ahead of time of the cross here. That's our second point, his appalling suffering. You know, we put crosses on jewelry. We consider them the symbol of Christianity often. We sometimes forget the horror and the shock of the cross. Verse 14 won't let us forget. You could translate it, we read it as many being astonished. You could translate many are horrified, appalled, devastated, at Jesus, the suffering servant of the Lord, crucified. Why? Because it is an appalling sight. Let me translate verse 14 for you in a way that helps you to be gripped by its graphic, gut-wrenching message. Many were appalled at you. His face was brutalized beyond human resemblance. His form didn't even look like one of the sons of men. Is this even a man anymore? An eyewitness of the cross could ask. Yes, the Lord of glory, high and lifted up on his throne, went to such suffering by choice. Are we not shocked and appalled when we think about suffering? Do you want your children seeing pictures of extreme suffering? Do we post on Facebook what someone looks like after an airplane crash? Some of you may know that when Catherine Schumann died on the ski slopes in BC, she hit a tree at such speed that it was impossible to have an open casket. Instead, a picture was placed above the casket during visitation hours, and it's very common when someone has suffered deeply and his or her body's broken. It's appalling to see the face of someone you love after such suffering. And that's what our text would have us consider. When we consider the suffering of Christ, we see such brokenness in the worst form of all. Just think a moment for all that the Gospels record about Christ's trial and the cross, focusing especially now on his face. They took, of course, the clothes off his back and the skin off his back. His back looked like someone who had a motorcycle accident at full speed without any protective gear, ripped to the bone. They had yanked tufts of hair out of his beard. They had punched him in the face till his face was black and blue and dripping with blood. They had taken a crown of thorns with thorns this long with razor sharp tips, and they had smashed it onto his head with a rod so that the blood ran in streaks all over his face. They mocked him with every insult human cruelty could imagine. They rejected him. They despised him. I say they, but I should say we. Isaiah 53 will say we. Psalm 69, his face, it says his heart was broken by the contempt and the scorn of the people around him. On his face was the agony of being betrayed and denied and despised and rejected. That silly saying, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words, they never hurt me. That's really, really dumb. Words, the Bible says, can be like swords. And that face bore all the shame and grief of cutting words, as well as being black, blue, dripping, bleeding. Those who knew and loved Jesus best as a man on earth could barely even recognize him as he hangs on the cross. It's appalling. Why do we need to think about this? See how this illustrates the sinfulness of humanity. That we would take the one who is high and lifted up, exalted and praiseworthy, and treat the Lord of glory with such hatred. How dare we? How dare you, by your sins, rebel against such a God? It's common in our culture to call people who disagree with your life or choices haters. It's, of course, a very cheap, easy way to avoid what someone is saying by calling them names. Calling someone a hater is actually showing you're the hater, usually. But our sins reveal we are the haters of God. Consider the face of Christ so brutalized that it doesn't look human anymore. That is what we as sinners do when God comes within arm's length of us. We take even the Lord of glory and savage him like this. Let no one say that sin is cute and harmless and understandable. When Christ is crucified, we see our sinfulness and the mask comes off and the cheap, smooth words about tolerance and freedom get exposed. This is how we treat God. This is what we declare God to be worth when we sin against Him. Oh, that our hard hearts would break. See your sin in its true light. Stop explaining it away. Stop making excuses for it. Stop saying, well, you know, it's really hard to live a godly life. It's sin. There is no explanation for it. When you see the face of Christ as this text presents Him, be astonished at your own sin. Yeah, but maybe someone listening wants to say, well, how do these two portraits of Jesus Christ fit together? First, Jesus on the throne as the wise, successful, lifted up, glorious servant of the Lord, verse 13. And then the Jesus on the cross of verse 14. Can a greater contrast be painted? We're told so in the first words of verse 15. So, in this way of the cross, He shall sprinkle many nations. The word sprinkle is found a number of times in the Old Testament, always in connection with the work of a priest. It's the priest who is setting aside people for the Lord's work or expressing the cleansing of atonement who does the sprinkling. They would sprinkle the blood, for example, of the sacrifice on the altar, but also on the worshipers. Read about this in Exodus 24. Israel's at Mount Sinai. God made covenant with them. Moses takes the blood of the offering in basins and he sprinkles it first on the altar. And then actually, if you were standing in the crowd, he's taking those handfuls of blood and he's throwing them all over the crowd so that everyone is splattered in the blood of the sacrifice. And there's symbolism in that of salvation. That this is how salvation has to happen. The blood has to be shed and it has to be applied to you. What is the Lord of glory doing on a cross with a face so brutalized that we're appalled and say, He doesn't even look human anymore? He's accomplishing salvation. He's paying the price sinners owe to the justice of God. He's pouring out His life as a sacrifice for sin. And since the one who suffers on the cross is the Lord of glory, that humility and appalling suffering are redemptive. This is how Almighty God bears His arm to bring salvation on a cross. It isn't just the sinfulness of men that puts Jesus on the cross. It's the holiness of God that places Him there. This is why Jesus has to cry, not, O Peter, why have you forsaken me? But, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? His face showed the torment of the wrath of God. His voice trembled with the agony of being rejected by God because He's bearing the sins of His people. See the holiness of God when you consider the appalling suffering of Jesus Christ. Sin is so sinful, God says it deserves that. If you're listening today unrepentant and unforgiven, you need to realize that God says this is what you deserve. Don't point fingers at other people. Don't point fingers at God. God shows us in the face of the suffering servant what He thinks of sin and sinners. Thankfully, He thinks that. What kind of God would He be if He winked at sin and ignored rebellion? A few weeks ago, I was in British Columbia for the combined consistory or classes meetings of the Western churches. And I drove past some familiar signs in some of the back roads of BC. They were signs complaining about the judges in BC who turned criminals loose for flimsy reasons to brutalize and victimize others rather than protecting society and expressing the indignation of society against those who do wrong. And you see signs in BC like this: police A-, judges F. Should not God then judge sin too? Yeah, but I don't think my sins hurt anyone, and I don't think my sins are any big deal. God is too strict. You know, I've done jail ministry for years, and every prisoner I've ever met in jail, including murderers, will tell you the law is too strict. That's a cop-out. Be appalled at your own sin. Be shocked at it. But then see in the face of the man Jesus, the Lord of glory, so brutalized by human hate and anger toward God, so crushed by the holy judgment of God, see in that appalling face salvation. For Christ has paid in full the price we owe as sinners to God's justice. Christ has sprinkled many nations so that God through his blood can forgive the greatest of sinners. We'll sing it later from Psalm 87. Nations shall be born in thee, unto life from death restored. Only God Almighty, bearing his holy arm as the suffering servant of the Lord, could have done this. No one else could survive the wrath of God or pay in full the debts owed to justice. See then how wisely and prudently the servant of the Lord acts as he hangs on a cross with that appalling face of suffering. Oh, sinner, no matter how great your sins are, no matter how much they weigh you down and bring you grief and pain, see here what God has done about your sins. He has dealt with them through Jesus Christ. God is perfectly satisfied with what Christ has done. He wants you to be satisfied with it too. Trust in this Christ whose cross is a complete success. That success cannot be undone by anyone. No one can arm wrestle the Almighty God who bears his arm in the suffering servant Jesus and win. Let no sin, no matter how great or ugly, hold you back for a moment from trusting in this Christ. He welcomes your trust. Why else would his face have been so marred by his suffering? You who have already believed, see in the suffering servant of the Lord your complete salvation and Savior. When the memory of old sins rises up to plague you and to fill your eyes with tears and your face with shame, remember the blood of sprinkling Christ put on you. He has saved you from your sins. It is finished. Rest in your Savior. Be satisfied with him. Admire his wisdom. Marvel at the depths of his suffering. Glory in his complete success. It is impossible to expect too much from such a Savior. It is impossible to love him and trust him too much. Then pour out all your trust and love and awe and worship upon the one who suffered such appalling self-shame. And to help us do this, our text ends with this, his glorious salvation. Verse 15 takes us to the kings of the earth. Christ crucified will shut their mouths because of him. Why? Several reasons. First this, because Christ is unique. He acts in ways they have never imagined. And if they hear of it, they would never do this themselves. Remember now the infamous saying to the starving poor, well, if they have no bread, let them eat cake. You know how common that attitude is among the powerful of this world, among kings and prime ministers and presidents. Oh, they talk about doing it for the people in our age of social media and democracy, because that's the only way you're going to get elected. But watch how they act once they get elected. They think they're above the rules. They think they don't have to answer to anybody. They think the rules don't apply to them. You know the saying. Some of you studied it in high school. Power tends to corrupt. It's Lord Acton's famous saying. An absolute power tends to corrupt absolutely. Some of you young people have been reading Animal Farm for school. The Russian Revolution against the self-serving luxury hogs named czars only replaced one set of tyrants with another. And Russia is still no different, even though communism has collapsed. How many of our world leaders would walk away from politics if there was no money, no honors, and no power involved? And if it meant suffering and shame, how many elected leaders would we have left? This week, the talk show seemed to have had no other subject on their minds than the gas pipeline protests and disruptions in northern BC and the blockades in other parts of Canada. Can you imagine our Prime Minister saying, I will voluntarily set myself on the railway, run me over with a train, that'll solve the dispute and satisfy the claims, or I will pay out of my own pocket all the billions lost by these disruptions. He wouldn't even imagine either of those options. And if anyone would suggest it to him, he would laugh. And let's face it, the suffering of an ordinary man won't solve the problem. It takes the suffering servant of the Lord God in the flesh to do so. Who could have imagined that the eternal Son of God, who has absolute power, who is high and lifted up, would suffer on the cross for sinners and enemies? It makes kings close their mouths, not just in shock, but in humbled awe. They have never considered such a thing. But now they will, and now they must. And they will stand before the throne of the one who suffered this way, who is now exalted and very high, and who will judge them for not ruling the way he wanted them to. His glory will eclipse theirs, and they will be little creatures before the throne of the Almighty. Remember that when our leaders make decisions with smooth words, bashing Christianity and Christian morals, remember, this Christ will shut their mouths. Is it any wonder then, in light of this Christ, that Isaiah 52 gushes with joy? Listen to verse 8. Thy watchmen shall lift up their voice. With the voice together they shall sing. For they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion. Why did people have watchmen in those days? Well, it was the safety of a city. There were no such things as security systems and alarms. A city without walls and gates and without watchmen would be destroyed. Those watchmen were there not to sing. They were there to shout the alarm and to summon the army and to call the people to battle when the enemy approached. But these watchmen, instead of one shouting, I see the enemy coming, they're all talking together at the same time. No, they're not calling out the alarm. They're singing. They're singing together because they all see eye to eye. Not one of them disagrees. They are singing about what God has done to restore and save his people. God has done this. No wonder when the nations gather, because the kings are simply meant to represent the whole nation. No wonder when nations gather around the throne of God that they will sing. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. With all the differences in skin color and background and life story, they all agree on this. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain, who has suffered successfully unto salvation. That's what the cross is meant to do. It's meant to close our mouth when it comes to every excuse and explanation for sin, and then to open it in song of amazement. That's why verse 9 continues. Break forth into joy. Sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem. The Lord has comforted his people. The Lord has redeemed Jerusalem. Imagine a city of God, broken down. Not one stone was left on top of another. Burned with fire. Nothing valuable left. Who could think anything beautiful could come in that heap of ruins? Could anything wonderful stand again on that smashed out, burned up ground? God, through his suffering servant, gives reason to sing as the broken waste places are rebuilt. It's often been my privilege as pastor to say this to people whose lives have been ruined by sin. Whatever the sin is, great sin often brings people to tears and loss and to think, it's too late for me, I'll never have a great life. I'll always just be trash. It's all that's left of me. I'll never have the blessings other people have. It's over. It's done. They see themselves as a heap of ruins. And oh, the waste places of my life, they groan. Is that what you think of your life? Do you think you'll never have a blessed life again? Christ, the suffering servant of the Lord, gives you reason to sing. Yes, about your life. In light of his saving success. You may be comforted and encouraged this morning. Christ's appalling suffering produces complete salvation. Don't give up. Don't listen to the lies of Satan that your life will only always be a heap of ruins and waste places. With such a Christ that cannot be, trust in him. Behold the salvation of your God. But second, the glorious salvation flowing from such appalling suffering proves how great the love of Jesus Christ is. He who sits on the throne, who had only to say the word, and sin and sinners are plunged into the condemnation they richly deserve. He who had only to say the word, and a new creation with a new human race would arise. He chooses instead to come down on a cross. I'm amazed every time I sing the words of Psalm 40, where the Lord Jesus describes his own suffering like this. 'Tis joy to do thy will, O God. That's how Christ sees the appalling horror of the cross. Why is it joy to him? Because he knows he will save his people from their sins. He will bring many nations to himself. People from every tongue and language and tribe and nation shall gather around his throne. They shall be saved to sin no more. They shall eagerly live life to the full, to all eternity, to the glory of this King. God seeks his glory in the salvation of sinners through the suffering of his Son. Oh, believer in Jesus, see your Savior here, since he was willing to suffer all this for you. Then he's not just able to save, he's willing to save. We sing it, his saints, the Lord delights to save. Yes, the preaching of the cross during these weeks is meant to melt our hearts towards God in diligent, real, serious, thorough repentance. But the fuel that drives that repentance is a fresh appreciation for the love and salvation of God. Died he for me, who caused his pain? For me, who him to death pursued? Amazing love. How can it be? And third, this suffering is the most powerful motive to gospel living and gospel evangelism. The kings of earth won't just be humiliated into silence. They won't just be summoned to judgment. They will come to salvation too. Kings here stand for their entire nations. Nations shall be brought to the joy and life of God's salvation. Verse 15 is actually quoted by the Apostle Paul in Romans 15, verse 21. Isaiah 53, this passage is actually the most quoted passage of the Old Testament in the New. And the Holy Spirit has Paul quote that there as the basis of his apostolic ministry. He doesn't just want to preach Christ in places where people have already had the opportunity. He wants to come to Rome and go beyond them into Spain. He's confident that preaching the good news and the power of the Holy Spirit will produce the fruit of many conversions. The nations of the earth, led by their king, shall be offered up to Christ through the gospel as an act of worship. And that's why Paul says later in this chapter, I am very sure that when I come to you in Rome, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. That's why preachers preach. Come to a pulpit and say, I know that when I come, I'll come in the fullness of the gospel of Christ. Christ on the throne, as well as Christ crucified, gives a foundation for gospel expectation. This should drive missions and evangelism, also in our times. The nation shall hear what they had never imagined. They shall consider. People shall believe. With such a Christ of glory and suffering, it cannot be any other way. We'll sing, heathen lands and hostile peoples, soon shall come the Lord to know. Nations born again in Zion shall the Lord's salvation show. God Almighty shall on Zion strength bestow. Let us then speak of Christ to others. For we speak of the Lord of glory, who suffered to bring nations to himself. Let us not be ashamed then of him. but live for him with all our might. One last time I come to the sickening statement of the sneering queen. Well, if the poor can't afford bread, let them eat cake. The poor were victims to be crushed for her gain and starved. Christ is gloriously different. He realizes we are dying and starving not as victims, but as sinners and rebels. And he says, let them eat at the table of the Lord. Let them, after believing in Christ, obey this call. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Take, eat, remember, and believe. This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sin. Surely, surely, you won't refuse and choose to bow the knee to the kings of earth instead of this Christ. You won't leave this place without serious repentance and entrusting yourself to Christ, will you?